pastor by the name of Max Lucado wrote not too long ago about a couple of prowlers who broke into a department store in a large city. And they successfully entered the store and stayed long enough to do what they had come to do and escaped unnoticed. What is unusual about the story is what these fellows did. They took nothing, absolutely nothing from the store. No merchandise was stolen. No items were removed. But what they did do was absolutely ridiculous. Instead of stealing anything, they actually went around and they changed the cost of everything. The price tags were swapped and changed and moved around, and values were exchanged. And these clever pranksters took the tag off of, for example, a $395 camera, and they stuck it onto a $5 box of stationery. And the sticker on a paperback book that sold for $6 was removed and placed on an outboard motor. They repriced everything in the store. But the craziest part of the story in the news here was that what took place the next morning. You're not going to believe this. The store opened as usual. The employees went to work. Customers began to shop. And the place functioned as normal for 4 straight hours before anybody noticed that anything was mistaken or out of place. 4 hours. Think about that. Some people got some great bargains. Others got really fleeced. And for 4 solid hours, nobody noticed that the values had been swapped. What's sad about that story is the parallel that we see in our world today. That so many, in so many people's lives, the same thing has happened. They have a very distorted value system. The things that they're clinging to, that they value so much and they think are most precious in life, are actually not really valuable at all. And the things that are valuable, they're either neglecting or ignoring and pushing to the side and not giving place in their heart for. It all began, as one pastor said, when someone convinced us that the human race is headed nowhere. That man has no destiny. That we are just in this endless cycle. That there's no really rhyme or reason to this absurd existence that we call life here on earth. And somewhere we got the idea that we are meaninglessly trapped here. That the universe is purposeless. That humanity has no direction. If man has no destiny, then really he has no duty. While we're here, there's no obligation and no responsibility, no guidelines, no goals. If man has no destiny, then who's to say what is right or wrong? And if our value system is different than somebody else's, it's just our value system against theirs. Who can really say what's right or wrong? There are no absolutes. Life is reduced to weekends and paychecks and quick thrills. If man has no duty and no destiny, the next logical step is that man has no value. If man has no future, he isn't worth a whole lot. He isn't worth much at all. About as much as a tree or a rock. And there's no reason to be here. Therefore, there's no value in us. We can feel useless or worthless. And so we, as people, we create false value systems. Value is now measured by 2 criteria. Appearance, how good you can look, or performance, what you can accomplish. And so if that's the criteria for what is valuable or who is valuable in life, what do people that aren't so good looking, what about them? And what about people that aren't very talented and don't really accomplish a whole lot of things, you know, that are notable in life? If this is the true value system, and it's not, this is man's value system, because God's is very different. God steps up to the philosopher's blackboard and he erases that never-ending, ever-repeating circle of history and replaces it with a line, a hope-filled line that is promising. And he draws an arrow on the end of it. And in God's book, man is heading somewhere. He has an amazing destiny to live with Jesus, to live with him and reign with him. And because of this, we, as people, we count for something. We have value. You are valuable just because you exist, that God made you as a person. You're valuable. Now, the Bible tells us about an amazing man named Job, who lived in very ancient times, probably around the time of Abraham. He lost everything that he had in this world, except for the one thing that was most precious and most valuable, that many people in our world don't count valuable at all, and they kind of see as just trivial. Job never lost his faith in God. Even under the most heartbreaking circumstances that tested him to its very core, Job never lost his faith. And it's hard to imagine losing everything that we have in this world in one day. His property, his possessions, even his children. What this would do to most people as far as putting them into a death roll or a tailspin. Most men would sink right into depression and maybe even become suicidal with this kind of massive loss in a single day. And then on top of all that, if you know the story of Job, he not only loses all his possessions, his family, his kids, he begins to lose his health. And here he is, sitting in what was probably the garbage dump of his community at the time, where he had lost all of his possessions, his children, all of his property, sitting there in the trash heap, just carving at his skin because he had these awful, painful, excruciating sores, the Bible says, from the crown of his head to the bottom of his feet. And then to add insult to injury, Job's three friends come along. And instead of comforting him or trying to come alongside and say, hey, Job, it's going to be all right. We're going to get through this. They begin to accuse him of committing sins that are so grievous against God that God was punishing him with misery. Boy, great friends to have around when things are going bad. Look at what Job says about these friends. He says, but ye are forgers of lies. Job is saying, you're not telling the truth. I haven't done anything to bring this on myself. You're all physicians, you know, you're doctors that have no value. Oh, that you would altogether hold your peace. He says, if you would just be quiet, tells those three friends, it should be your wisdom. You know, a fool doesn't have any trouble just kind of spouting things out, whatever comes to mind, but a wise person sort of holds that in. He says, oh, if you just hold your peace, I'd be better off than these three friends. Now, we'll come back to Job here in a minute, but I wanted to tell you a story that happened back a little bit closer to where we are. In the 1940s. In the spring of 1941, thousands of Jewish people, Jewish prisoners, were forced to labor and suffer in Nazi concentration camps. Hope had become little more than a thread that they just tried to cling to in the middle of those circumstances. In one particular camp, a group of men were assigned to carry stones from one end of the camp to the other. And it was rumored that they were going to construct a building once they got those stones moved from the one side to the other. And others whispered that the stones were part of a road project, maybe, and there was a reason they were moving them. And day after day, the men hauled those stones. Their backs were aching. Their bodies were sore. They were groaning under the load of carrying these rocks. And then finally, weeks after they had begun this very monotonous task, they finished the job. They got all the stones from one side of the camp to the other. And they piled an enormous mass that was ready for use. And that night, the men stretched out in their bunks with a slight feeling of accomplishment and anticipation of what they had done. And the next day, the men were ordered into the camp yard as usual. Their new assignment was delivered to them. They were to carry those same stones to the other side of the camp. Back to where they had been in the beginning. With crushed spirits, these men began the work. It became apparent that their task was really meaningless. That the stones were eventually moved back and forth without any purpose, without any plan. And it was then, as the men realized that they were acting in futility, they began to waver and eventually they died. You see, hardship without meaning is a burden too heavy to bear. And Job was going through this. And thankfully, Job knew someone who brought meaning to his life that was outside of the circumstances of what he was facing, that was the only one who could give him hope to bring him through that valley. So I wanted to talk to you about today. One pastor wrote that Job was in a desperate condition. He's about as low as a person can get. He may have had the worst possible day that anybody has ever experienced. Here in mere minutes, he literally lost everything he had. In the midst of such terrible suffering, Job offers up truly stunning words that we find in chapter 19. Look there, if you would, with me at verse 23. He says, "Oh, that my words were now written. Oh, that they were printed in a book." Job says, I want these to last. I want future generations to be able to see what I'm writing here. So I'm not going through this for nothing. That there's going to be a lasting legacy for what I've gone through. He says that they were graven with an iron pen and lead in the rock forever. May this be lasting. Well, what is it that he is wanting to carry on to future generations for them to see? We find it in verse 25. "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God." Now, looking at this passage, looking back at it today, Job's speech seems a little strange. He longed for his words to be etched into granite so that people throughout time could read them and his thoughts would not be forgotten. Job endured immeasurable pain and suffering, so how unexpected is this great affirmation? What Job is talking about in this passage is the resurrection. He believes that he will see his Redeemer. And there was a genuine certainty to his faith. He said, I know. Pastor Charles Spurgeon, many years ago, he wrote this. He said, "We would expect Job to be certain of nothing at this point." You know, nothing seemed to be certain with Job but uncertainty. But this he knew. The Messiah lives. And the winds may rage and the tempests roar, but they cannot shake this rock that we just sung about just a few minutes ago with the choir. The rock, the solid rock. He says, I know my Redeemer lives. Job didn't say, "I hope so." He didn't say, "I think so." He didn't say, "maybe so," or "it could be so." If Job could have this assurance with the little bit of revelation that he had been given, and none of it in written form like we have today, how much more should we, who carry around with us the completed Word of God, how much more should we believe with assurance and say, I know my Redeemer lives? That's what the Apostle John is getting at in 1 John chapter 5. Where he writes this beautiful message to assure hearts. He says, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life." That you have in your hands the record that you have eternal life. You have God's written guarantee that he has given you eternal life. Those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and that he died for our sins, and he was buried, and he rose again the third day. The Bible says you can know, just like Job knew. In a life full of uncertainties, he had a certainty that his Redeemer lives. And because of that, he could say, I know. You know, many people in our world today can publicly proclaim faith in someone or something. You can put your faith in a whole lot of areas, a lot of things, a lot of people. But there's only one place, one person that the Bible says is rock solid, where you can put your faith that will provide the way of your sins being forgiven and the way to heaven. And that's in Jesus. And you can be, like John wrote there, you can be someone that knows that you have eternal life based on the written guarantee of God and his word and the living Savior that will never die, but lives forevermore. I want you to see just three things based on that title, "My Redeemer Lives." The first one is that Job's faith was personal. He says, "My Redeemer. I know that my Redeemer liveth." The Bible makes it clear that each of us, as individuals, we are personally accountable to our Creator. We're not going to stand in a big group and kind of get graded on the curve. He's going to look every person in the eye and they're going to give account for how they went through this life. When they stand before him one day, the Bible says, "For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing." Oh, there's some things people think they're getting away with. There's nobody else around to see what they're doing. But God sees every bit of it, and it's being recorded. And they will give account to God one day, every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Ezekiel chapter 18 tells us it's the soul that sins. That soul, it shall die. That the son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. That every person is individually accountable before God. That wickedness from one person can't be transferred or imputed to somebody else, and righteousness, by the same token, can't be taken from one person and transferred to them. That we are going to be judged as persons, as individuals before God. And we each have to make a choice of what we do before then to make preparation for that time that we appear before our Creator. There are no spiritual grandchildren in God's family, in the family of God. You are either born again by faith, that you placed in the Lord Jesus yourself, or you're not part of God's family. You don't get into that family just because your parents went to church for so many years, you had a grandfather that was a pastor or any of that. There are no spiritual grandchildren. You can't get to heaven on the faith of your parents or your relatives. It has to be something in your own heart. You yourself have to personally receive Jesus Christ by believing on Him. This is how John put it in John 1. He came, Jesus came unto His own, and His own received Him not. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power. That word power means the right or the privilege, the ability to become the sons of God, the child of God. Even to them that believe on His name. So how do you become a child of God? You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you simply receive Him as your Savior by faith. You cry out to Him in your heart, you ask Him to be your Savior. So that's how. But He tells us how it is not done. He says, which were born not of blood. That is, it's not hereditary. It doesn't come down in your bloodline that your parents, your grandparents are Christians and then all of a sudden you are when you're born into this world. It's not that way. And nor is it done by the will of the flesh. That a person grits their teeth and says, I'm going to do everything I can to earn my way into heaven. It's not done by personal effort. Nor, it says, of the will of man. Somebody else can't do it for you and want you to get to heaven and want you in, you know, to get in. That's not going to work. You have to believe on Jesus yourself and have a personal Redeemer, just like Job did when he said, my Redeemer liveth. So it was a personal faith. Not only that, we see here that Job's faith was pinpointed. It was focused on a person, his Redeemer, placed exactly where it needed to be in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, Job understood there was a problem that we all have when we're born into this world. We're born sinners against God. We choose to do what is wrong when God says, thou shalt and thou shalt not. We go the opposite direction. And the Bible, Isaiah puts it this way, in Isaiah 53, verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. We want our way, not what God says is right. And so he said in Job chapter 14, Job asks this question, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. There's not a detergent or soap out there that can cleanse us of our sins and bring a clean thing out of an unclean sinner like you and me. Nobody can find the soap to do that or the cleanser. There was only one way that God says that sin can be cleansed and forgiven. All the way in the Old Testament book of Leviticus, it tells us that the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I've given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. Just in case you missed it, he repeats it again. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. God's prescription to cure your sin problem is the shedding of blood. That'd be an innocent sacrifice done on your behalf. Well, Jesus came and he became that sacrifice for us. The wages of sin, the Bible says, is death. That's what we deserve for our sin. We've earned it. And we deserve that death penalty. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus came, he paid the death penalty for us, and now God offers forgiveness and life as a free gift. Jesus said in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So Job's faith was pinpointed, and it was exactly the right person where it needed to be. The Redeemer that it speaks of in Job, it's the same word that is the same Hebrew word that is translated in the book of Ruth to speak of Boaz, her kinsman redeemer. And the redeemer in this cultural setting was somebody who could purchase a relative out of slavery. Somebody who had the right to defend their relative in court. They could come alongside and they could defend them and stand for them as they appeared before the judge. It was somebody that could give a person a future and a hope when they had no future and no hope without them. This is what he's talking about, the Redeemer. What a beautiful word there in the scriptures. Job says, my Redeemer. And then he says, my Redeemer lived. Joseph's faith was absolutely plausible because he lives. He will come again to rule over his kingdom on earth. And somehow Job was filled in on this, that this was revealed to him by God, that one day Jesus Christ was going to step down and stand on earth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Bible tells us there in verse 17, if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. It's emptied. It's meaningless. You're yet in your sins. There's no proof. There's no evidence. There's no receipt that God accepted his sacrifice for us on the cross. And Jesus did not come out of that tomb. And he says, then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. How sad. How grim. If Jesus had not risen again, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men most miserable. Oh, what a miserable existence it would be. If all we had was, yeah, he's going to get us through these valleys of this life, but after that, I don't know, we're taking our chances. Who knows what's ahead? Can you imagine how miserable that life would be without a firm assurance of what lies ahead? Because Jesus has already gone through death and paved the way for us to follow him in his steps, and that he's promised to resurrect us, to give us life once again. Were it not for the resurrection, our faith would be meaningless. Job didn't say, I know that my Redeemer will live one day. He didn't say, I know that my Redeemer used to be alive. Job said, he said, my Redeemer liveth. He lives. Jesus will return. That's the first thing about the fact that Jesus lives, is that he is going to come back. It tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 again, for he must reign. He's reigning till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is that old enemy of death. Oh, friends, Jesus delivered us from the fear of death, but we still have to go through that. That little transition from this world into his presence to be with him. And I'm praying that maybe we'd be part of that rapture generation. We don't have to go through that. He'd catch us up to meet him in the air. But if we do, we have nothing to fear. Those who know Christ as Savior, he's going to be there to usher us into his presence and to be with him in glory. Job's plight, from the death of his children to the loss of his property to the physical torment that he endured, plus the haranguing of his so-called friends, it never caused his faith to waver. He knew who his Redeemer was. He knew that he was a living Savior, and he knew that someday he would physically stand on this earth, that his Savior would make all things right when he returned. So Job refers to him as standing. Picture of conquest, of victory, of triumph. This is the expectation of our faith. This is the end, the goal of where we're headed. To see Jesus standing in victory upon this world and ruling and reigning as King and raising us up. Those who have gone through death before, raising them again to newness of life, to that resurrected body. Jesus will return, but not only that, Job's going to be restored. He knew that. He says, I know my Redeemer liveth. And in verse 26, he talked about that restoration after he stands at the latter day upon the earth. Verse 26, and though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. Jesus' resurrection makes all this possible. He's paved the way for it. He's the captain of our salvation, the pioneer who's gone ahead. John chapter 11, Jesus is speaking to some very close friends. He just lost a very close friend, Lazarus, to death 4 days previous. And he's trying to assure Lazarus' sisters, Mary and Martha, that it's okay. And he tells them, he says unto her, I am the resurrection. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. And he that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. They're coming back. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die, you know, in a permanent way. And he says, believest thou this? And I wonder this morning, do you believe that? Do you believe the words of Jesus, that he is the resurrection and the life, and that you need him as your Savior? When Job uttered those famous words, he was not just seeing ahead to that first Easter morning. He was seeing his own personal resurrection morning. He was participating by faith in the resurrection glory of his Redeemer. That's why he says there in verse 26 again, "Yet in my flesh shall I see God." Oh, what an incredible passage of Scripture, rising up out of the dust and ashes of a broken man to see this wonderful testimony of faith, of confidence in his God, in his Redeemer. It reminds us all that no matter how things might be in our life right now, here in the here and now, we have a hope that transcends all difficulty, because our hope is in the risen Lord of glory. He's coming back. And he's going to restore things. I have a book that I shared with the church, I think last week, that chronicles the last words of notable individuals throughout history. And one of the men that it records the last words of is a very famous French philosopher in the 18th century named Voltaire. And Voltaire said a lot of awful things against Christianity and against God. He was an atheist and a man that hated Christianity. And there he was, lying on his deathbed, about to leave this world. And he looked at his doctor, and this bitter, cruel man said this. He says, "I am abandoned by God and man." He said, "I will give you half of what I'm worth if you will give me 6 months' life." And the doctor turned and replied to Voltaire and said, "Sir, you will not live 6 weeks." To which Voltaire responded, "Then I shall go to hell, and you will go with me." A short time later, Voltaire died, and he entered eternity without God and without hope. And friend, what a tragic thing for a person to know the truth that Jesus saves and to reject that. And to know that he is the only way and say, "You know what, I think I'm going to be fine on my own." There's going to come a day when you're going to have to appear before God. Are you ready for that? Are you prepared? John chapter 17, the Lord Jesus was praying to the Father just before he went to the cross, and he just gives us these beautiful words here that defines and describes what eternal life really is. He says, "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, in Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." Oh, that same principle that Job knew. He says, "I know that my Redeemer liveth." Do you know God, the God of heaven, and Jesus, who he sent to die for your sins? Do you know him personally? That is eternal life. There's an old, maybe it's worn out, I don't know. I've seen it on a bumper sticker on church signs and things like that, but it's that old saying, you know, if you know God, you can know hope. But know God, and without God, no hope. And that's how the Bible describes us before salvation. Ephesians chapter 2 says that we were aliens. We were set apart and sort of barred from coming to God. We were without God in this world and without hope. Without hope. But with Christ, death doesn't get the last word. It is swallowed up in victory, the Bible tells us. "Oh, death, where is thy sting? Oh, grave, where is thy curse?" It's no more. Jesus is the triumphant one over those things. And death is swallowed up in victory. One pastor began a book by relating the story of meeting a young man while visiting a university. And in a deep Irish brogue accent, the student said, I just want to know what counts. Don't talk to me of religion. I've been down that road. And please stay out of theology. I have a degree in that. Get to the heart of it, okay? I want to know what really counts." This man's name was Ian. And he had become disenchanted with what had been labeled as Christianity, and sincerely wanted to know what he was missing. He'd grown up going to church. He'd even taken seminary courses. He had learned Hebrew and Greek so that he could study the Bible in the original languages. But he said something just didn't click. And he summarized his frustration with one question to the pastor. He said, "What really matters? What really matters?" And remembering this moment, the pastor wrote, he said, that the question hung in the air. What should I have said at that moment? I could have told him about church. I could have told him about given him a doctrinal answer or read him something classic like the 23rd Psalm. But that all seemed too small. Maybe some thoughts about prayer or the golden rule. But no, Ian wanted what really matters. In your Bible of over 1,000 pages, what matters? Among all the do's and don'ts and the shoulds and shouldn'ts, what is it that is essential? And all of my canned responses, he said, seemed timid. But think about these words from Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says, "For I delivered unto you, first of all," that is of first importance, "that which I also received." So Paul's saying, this is what counts. This is what's above everything else, of first importance. "How that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures." There it is. It's almost too simple, he said. Jesus was killed, he was buried, and resurrected. According to Paul, this is what matters. And I wonder this morning, has this truth, that which we just read there, has this truth, the gospel, made the difference in your life? Or are you still living a meaningless existence, running in circles without Christ? We quoted a verse this morning with the young people here in our Sunday school time, John 3:16. If you know it, would you say this out loud with me? John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Never were arms opened so wide as they were by the Lord Jesus on that Roman cross. An embrace of forgiveness offered to anyone who will come. You see, Jesus' love does not depend upon what we do for him. Not at all. In his eyes, you have value simply because you are. You're breathing. You're a person. You don't have to look nice. You don't have to perform well. But here's the vital question. Will you continue your time on earth without Christ, running on that hamster wheel of hopelessness, getting nowhere fast? What's holding you back from taking Jesus by faith to be your Savior? I wonder if we could bow for a moment, just think about these things. We'll bow and talk to the Lord. But for many people today, Easter is a holiday. It's just another one of the holidays that comes along each year. But you know, it becomes a really holy day for those who have put their trust in the risen Redeemer. Those who, like Job, can say, "I know that my Redeemer lives." Today can be the day of your salvation. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, if you will cry out to Jesus, simply in your own heart, cry out to him to save you. The Bible promises, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." That's God's written guarantee, and he cannot lie. The promise is there for you if you will take Jesus as your Savior. But I wonder, believer, if you know him as Savior already, are you walking with the Lord daily, living unselfishly for him, and letting others know about him too so they can find salvation in him? You see, knowing Christ is what truly matters in life. There's nothing greater or more important than him. Then why do we allow ourselves to so often get distracted by lesser things? And we center our life on objects that don't matter for eternity. Our Redeemer lives. We know this. Christ's resurrection means that the worst thing is never the last thing. We have a sure hope, a living hope. And may that comfort your heart today. If you know Jesus is your Savior, maybe you're going through a real struggle right now. The worst thing that could happen to you in this life is never the last thing. You've got a sure future ahead in Jesus. Would you take comfort and let that encourage your heart today in the Lord?